All right, well, we're going to be in the scriptures today, these ancient texts that God has inspired to help us understand His will for our life and His work in this world in Christ Jesus. And so we've been in the book of James. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures or your launch your app, find James chapter 4. That's where we're going to be today. And if you don't have a copy with you, we'll have the words up on the screen as well. The hit miniseries, Breaking Bad, Walter White is a high school chemistry professor who gets diagnosed with terminal lung cancer. Being married to a woman who is pregnant and having an older son with disabilities, he's trying to figure out how can he leave anything for his family once he's gone. And so being an expert in chemistry, he decides that he's going to break bad and try to create some really good quality crystal meth to sell on the side to help out his family. And there's one place in early on in the series where Walter White has killed his first person. Granted, his life was being threatened, but when you get into the drug business, that's what happens. And so he kills a person, and in the process of cleaning up the mess, he has a flashback to a time earlier in his life when he was a grad student and his former fiance that he did not marry is also with him. And they are trying to figure out the chemical composition of a human being. How much do all these different chemical elements weigh together actually sum up what a human being is? And as they break down the different parts, Walter White says, the whole thing adds up to 99.88842%. We are 0.111958% shy. There's got to be more to a human being than that. The series goes on, that TV episode goes on, and he actually commits a second murder. And at the end of the show, it has him pulled over at the side of a road thinking about what he has done. And he has the flashback to that same conversation. He says, doesn't it seem like something's missing? The camera pans to his girlfriend, who says in a very dreamy voice, what about the soul? And he laughs and says, the soul? And he walks over to her and leans over and says, there's nothing but chemistry here. Now, we as an audience are gagging at the cheesiness of that line, right? But it kind of wakes Walter White back up to his reality that he has now created, in which murdering people is justified because we're nothing but chemistry. Now, you don't have to be a high school chemistry teacher turned to an aspiring drug lord to contemplate the value of human life. In fact, in our text today in the book of James, James is going to ask his friends the question, what is your life? And he's going to raise this question in a very interesting context. He's going to raise it and talk about it in light of the way they think about their future and they plan for their future. And so we're going to look at James chapter 4 as James begins to do some deep work in their life by asking them some hard questions about the way they think about life and the way they plan for the future. And it seems like very innocuous, the way they're thinking. But James is going to say it betrays an arrogance that is unbecoming of a follower of Jesus. And so let me set up our study with this question. Could something as seemingly mundane as planning our next week, next month, next year be used to deepen our spiritual lives or detract from them? That's the question we're going to entertain today. Let's pray and pause as we get ready to open these scriptures up and see what God has to say for us today. Lord, once again, we find ourselves gathered together with the text of this ancient document known as the letter of James before us. We thank you for those words that you inspired to help us think about our lives and to consider you more deeply and who we are in light of you. And as all the scriptures really call us to consider what is our life, would you be particularly at work in us this day as we think about what it means to plan the future and the assumptions and presumptions that we carry into that thought. And so be with us this day and work your pleasure in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, he was the pastor of the first congregation in Jerusalem that assembled together after the resurrection of Jesus. These people have been scattered because of persecution. And so James is writing to them. And we've just been going through chapter 4 in which he reminds them of this theme that's really going to carry us throughout the rest of the book of James. He has told them, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he's called them to submit themselves to God, reminding them to humble themselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And last week, we looked at a specific application. Remember, he was talking to them about the way they use their words to talk down on one another. And now he's going to continue this theme of humbling ourselves and submitting ourselves to God by thinking about the calendar. And so this is what he says in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Well, someone says, this just kind of sounds like your ordinary planning for your life. What's the problem with that? And James says, the problem is not with planning, but something else that's going on below the surface. And so he raises this question, or this statement rather, come now you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And then James says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What James is doing here is he's tapping into the ancient wisdom of the scriptures that asks us questions about the way we think about the future. So for example, in the book of Proverbs, the sage writes, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. There's an attitude that you and I can carry about tomorrow and about next week and next month and next year that portrays a boasting arrogance. And this is what James is going to go after here. So let me lay this verse out a little visually here, a little bit visually. This always helps me in thinking through it. So he's saying, today or tomorrow, this is what we say. We will go into such and such a town. We will spend a year there. We will trade, and we will make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Who's the focus of what's going on here? We, right? We're thinking about our lives, which on one level is very natural. I mean, we can't not think about our lives, right? But what's going on below the surface? Is there an arrogance, a presumption? And I want to make the case, along with James, that there is. Presumption about the future ignores our ignorance about the future. We can plan all we want, and maybe some of those plans might come true, but there's a lot of those plans that are not going to come true. I remember in the year 2016, my wife and I were visiting a favorite park in the city of Calgary where we lived at the time, and we're thinking about just where God has brought us in our life, and we're thinking about the upcoming transition that we're thinking about making to Texas to come back here to help start Mercy Hill Church. And we're sitting there thinking about just everything that we had thought we were going to be doing in our life and how God has changed that and presented opportunities for us that we didn't even know. When we were college students here and got married, I was thinking about being a researcher in the cult behavior and beliefs and being an educator in that. And then God kind of took my heart in a different direction to be more of a pastor. We were thinking about the ways in which God had opened up doors for us to go to seminary, but before I went to seminary, I ended up doing an internship at a church in Florida, which was not on the agenda. While we were in seminary, we weren't planning on having kids, but we ended up having two kids in the seminary to add to the one kid that we had. We graduated wanting to do campus ministry, but didn't know the opportunity would open up here at Texas A&M. I thought we were going to go to the University of Arkansas. I'm glad God saved me from that. Apologies to anyone who has a fondness for Arkansas. But he brought us here, and it was a dream job. And I was here for 7 years and thought I would be here for a long time. And then God opened up a door for us to go to Peru to help work with university students. And we're like, all right, this is what we're doing. And then God opened up a door for us to do church planting in Calgary. Along the way, we adopted two kids. We lost one of them to streets due to mental illness. We couldn't see any of this coming. And as we were sitting there thinking about our lives and, to that point, the 12 houses that we had lived in, we couldn't have foreseen that. We had some plans, and some of them did come to fruition, but so many of them were just things that dropped in our lap, and God took us in different places, and we had no idea what tomorrow would hold. Well, someone says this, is James saying we shouldn't make plans in our lives because that sounds crazy? No, James is not saying that. He's wanting to address an underlying attitude that you and I carry. And so he's going to ask the question, what is your life? James wants us to stop and think as we're planning our life, what is our life? And there's There's a number of ways this question is being answered. You remember Stephen Hawking one time said, the human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet. Walter White would probably say, amen. And we can dispose of one another when we're ready. You remember Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that of that belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. What is your life? According to this Supreme Court justice, it's no more significant than a baboon or even a grain of sand. But what if we thought of our lives differently? Philip James Bailey once said, let every man think himself an act of God. I've shared this quote with us before. If you and I really believed that we were a divine act of God, that he willed to bring us into existence, how would that change the way we think about ourselves? For C.S. Lewis, the answer was obvious. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. So to think about humans being made in the image of God with inherent dignity, or just being chemical scum, no different in kind than a grain of sand, that makes a lot of difference. And so James asks us the question, what is your life? He's asking this to his friends who've been scattered because of persecution, and he's wanting them to reflect on exactly what is their life. And there's even a number of different ways we can answer this and be true to the scriptures. But James is going to take it in a certain direction. This is what he says. He says, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. How does that hit you? James says, what is your life? And he answers it by saying your life is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Think about what a mist is. Maybe you're cooking some spaghetti and you're boiling the water and you see the mist that comes up from that, or on a morning here in Bryan, we might have some mist in the air. But just think about how quickly it evaporates. And James says that is what your life is. And when was the last time you stopped to really think about that? I want to give you a challenge. Next time you go to a party or you're in a social gathering or maybe hanging out with someone at the park and they ask you the question, well, tell me about yourself. Who are you? What if you responded by saying, well, I'm a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes? I can probably guarantee you that'll be the end of the conversation, right? I'd be like, all right, well, I just got another appointment I've got to get to here. But James wants us to think about this. Why? He's tapping in once again to an ancient thread of wisdom that is found for us in the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember, Job at one point said, as a cloud vanishes and is gone, so one who goes down to the grave does not return. Prophet Jeremiah said, my days are like an evening shadow. Job, once again, remember that my life is a breath. The scriptures teach us to think about ourselves as being here just for a short period of time. And if we can get our heads around this, we can learn wisdom, and we can begin to live life, our short, fleeting life, in ways that are connected to God and his purposes. So, for example, the psalmist gathers together these threads of wisdom and turns it into a prayer by saying, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Psalm 39. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this to God? Lord, let me know how fleeting I am. And what's the measure of my days? Someone says, well, this is kind of depressing. Well, it can be, but that's not why he's raising this up. You see, until you come to grips with your own mortality, you're not ready to live. Biblical wisdom calls us to think about how short our lives are and to live in light of that shortness, to remember that our lives are given to us on loan from the Creator, and we're here for a little bit of time, and then our souls will return back to the Creator, and we'll give an account for the way in which we lived our lives. David Gibson, in his book on James, says, James isn't trying to depress us. All he's trying to do is humble us. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The brevity of life is one of God's greatest tools for nurturing humility in his creatures. And this is so true. The brevity of life is one of God's tools for nurturing humility in your life and mine. Now, I'm 53, about to turn 54, and so I sense life passing at a very rapid rate. Back when I was 21 years old, you know, that was the last thing I thought about, was how short life is. And it goes by in a flash. My daughter Miranda and I have curated some playlists that we listen to when we're driving, and one of the playlists is a country music playlist, and I don't know if that elevates your view of me or not, but whenever we're in a country mood, we'll throw this on, and for me, it's more fun just to sing along with my daughter and sometimes roll the windows down when it's not too hot and muggy and just sing at the top of our lungs. And we came across this song recently by Dylan Scott, and it's titled, Good Times Go By Too Fast. And he writes, yeah, I wish time would tick a little slower. Sometimes it feels like I blink and then it's over. Better soak it in. Better make it last. Live it up while you can, because the good times go by too fast. And then he has this one line that just hit me. Before you know it, your baby's having babies. You're 21, close your eyes, then you're 80. So laugh every laugh like it's your last, because you can't get them back. The good times go by too fast. Here, one of the poets of our culture is hitting on this very same theme. He doesn't say your life is a mist, but he's telling you these good times that we have, they go by way too fast, and you can't get them back. And so he says, well, live it up and enjoy it while you can. And the Bible does tell us to do that. But the Bible also calls us to learn to live by wisdom. Teach us to number our days, says the psalmist, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so another part of this fatal flaw that these early followers of Jesus had going on below the surface was that presumption about the future ignores the brevity of our lives. Jesus told a parable one time. You may remember it. It's very interesting. It's found in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And we're told that Jesus told the crowd this parable. He said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my supplies of grain, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. I don't know about you, but probably most of us would love to find ourselves in this kind of situation, right? We have plenty stored up for the future. And Jesus says, but God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? And then Jesus said, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Jesus is addressing an attitude that people have that is not rich in thinking about God, but rather is really poor. Instead of having God as the center of the universe, they've enthroned themselves. And that's exactly what James is getting at here. So in verse 15, James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Instead of boasting about what you're going to do and making plans apart from God, you ought, he says. That word ought is formative. It tells us about an obligation. For those of you who follow the Lord Jesus, James says this ought to be part of your attitude. This ought to be part of the way that you think. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Here James is leaning into the sovereignty of God, in particular this doctrine called the providence of God. Now, that word providence is not used in Scripture. It's just kind of an English word that we use to describe the sovereignty of God. But the Scripture teaches that God not only created the world, but he also rules this world in such a way that everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, fits into the real-life story of the salvation of this world in Jesus Christ. God is not a detached God, but he is at work in all the details of life. Back in 1643, the Parliament of England called together what was known as the Westminster Assembly, and these are some of the greatest minds and theologians, philosophers of the day, and they called them really originally to rewrite the 39 Articles of the Church of England. But what they ended up doing was just scrapping it and producing an entirely new document. And in that document, known as the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a chapter on the providence of God. And I just want to read it because it's really brilliant. They say, God, who created everything, also upholds everything. He directs, regulates, and governs every creature, action, and thing, from the greatest to the least, by his completely wise and holy providence. He does so in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the voluntary, unchangeable purpose of his own will, all to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. What they're trying to get us to understand is when we take into an account everything the scripture teaches, there is nothing that is outside of God's purview. There's nothing outside of God's control. There's nothing that God is not working together for the good of people like you and me who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the scripture says things like this. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even something as mundane as the casting of some dice is not outside the sovereignty of God. Or how about this proverb that says, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. If the Lord establishes our steps, shouldn't that have something to do about the way we think about making plans about tomorrow, next week, next year? Absolutely. So James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. Congratulations, everyone. You're here this morning because the Lord willed for you to wake up. Even right now, God is giving you air to breathe. It's not an accident. Tomorrow morning, if you wake up because the Lord wills. My friends, there will be one day in which you will not wake up. Each and every one of us has a birth date, and each and every one of us has a death date. And it all falls under the sovereignty of God. And this short life that we have to live is under the rulership of God. And so, according to James, when we think about the future, we should have this attitude. If the Lord wills, we will live, and we will do this and that. Gibson, in his book, is helpful one more time for us. He says, our heads and our Bibles might tell us, God willing, but we are immersed in the oxygen of the world, which says, me willing. I'm in charge. I will decide. Isn't that true? Even for those of us who are followers of Jesus and know, as we think about the future, we should say in our hearts, God willing, I will do this. We know that, but how many of us in the actual course of thinking about tomorrow and what we're going to do next week, next month, and next year actually stop and say, God willing? Gibson makes the argument here that it's really hard to do that because we're immersed in a culture that says, me willing. We've been catechized by things like Invictus by William Henley that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm in charge of everything. Yet the scripture says, man in his pomp will not remain. He's like a beast that perishes. One more quote from Gibson. He says, James is plucking us from our high horses and bringing us down low. He is aiming to drive down deep into my soul the knowledge that I am a character in the story of the world that God is writing, not the author of my own play. God is the author, the playwright, the one painting a glorious picture of all world history. In the center of this picture is a throne, and there is a king on it. And that king is not you or me. It is the Lord of glory. The point of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for him and about him, not us. So my friends, how would that make a difference if we really thought that was true? As we think about this next week and the next month and the next year, as we do the things that we're supposed to be doing, going to work, taking care of our family, loving our community, what if we really thought the purpose of all that is the glory of Jesus? So this helps us understand another fatal flaw in the presumption of these early followers of Jesus. It might find its way into our own lives as well. They had a presumption about the future that ignored their dependence upon the Lord. which is really crazy to say, right? We say we're followers of Jesus and that our lives are dependent upon him, but when we pull out the calendar and make plans, do we have a conscious dependence, a conscious thought about that? James goes on in verse 16. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And here he surfaces what's been below the surface. In their presumption is a certain arrogance that they have, that life is about them, that they can call the shots, that they can determine what they should do. And let me tell you, my friends, I was thinking about this week as I was preparing for it. And I can understand maybe why they were thinking about this, right? They had trusted in Jesus, and their life got worse, right? They said, yes, I believe this good news, that Christ died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He's the king. And then persecution hit, and they had to flee. I don't know about you, but when things start going wrong in my life, I tend to say, okay, God, I'm going to take the wheel back over here, right? You know, I like the country song, Jesus, take the wheel. And that's good when things are going good, right? But when things start going bad, maybe I should take back over control of my life, Lord. Why is such arrogant boasting evil? Because it sees God as irrelevant to life. Sam Alberry says, for all our profession of Christian faith, once the calendars come out, it is as if God is no longer there. When it comes to planning, we can so quickly become atheists. If our planning is no different from the world around us, what does that say about our faith? It's not wrong to plan, but if we plan just like everyone else does, then that's wrong, James says. And then he says, in verse 17, that should say, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, sometimes this verse is taken out of context to apply to a lot of different situations, but let's just keep it in context right now. James says, if you know that you ought to have this attitude, if the Lord wills, I will do this, but you don't have it, he says, that for you is sin. In other words, that's rebellion against God. It's just a small thing, it seems, right? But it makes a world of difference. See, James is James is talking about how we live as followers of Christ in general. That is, in humility and submission to the will of God. And he applies it to our thinking and planning about the future. Remember, the context is submission to God, humbling ourselves, and he's taking that as a general principle and now applying it to something very specific, the way you plan out your calendar. And so just think, my friends, if we didn't have a copy of this letter of James and we weren't here today to think about this, then we could go on blindly deceiving ourselves that we are self-sufficient, that it's all up to us, and that we don't live as dependent creatures. And in James' thinking, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, part of submitting your lives to him is by acknowledging his sovereignty over our lives, how fleeting it is, and living in light of that. So just a couple points of application, friends. The first one is this. Let's remember that Jesus dies so that we would no longer live for ourselves. Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves. We talk about this all the time here at Mercy Hill Church. How do we know if we're living for ourselves? I got a really simple way for us to measure that. How is your prayer life? Do we go through a week, a day, or even an hour without leaning back into God? One of the things you find when you read the Gospels is that Jesus was always praying. And the reason why Jesus was always praying, even when there was ministry to do, He would withdraw from the crowd sometimes to pray. The reason why he did that is because he lived the most dependent life of anyone in history. Jesus was always praying. And think about this. He was the most wise person who ever lived. He was connected to God. And he needed to pray. And if that's the case, then what about you and me? If Jesus was always praying, because he is always dependent upon God, shouldn't we be thinking along those same lines? There's this great book called The Praying Life by Paul Miller. If you only have one book on prayer, I think this one should be it. It's just so good. But he says in this, One of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. Because we can do life without God, praying seems nice, but unnecessary. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents makes us structurally independent of God. Can I read that one more time? One of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. Because we can, or we think we can do life without God, praying seems nice, but unnecessary. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents makes us structurally independent of God. My friend, this is so convicting, isn't it? I'm a pastor. I'm paid to be a professional Christian. I also happen to personally want to be a Christian. But I find this attitude at work in me. God has gifted me in certain ways. He's given me a mind and the ability to do certain things, and it's just easy to default to my own gifts and my own talents that He, by the way, has given to me, instead of relying upon Him as I think about my next week, my next month, my next year. Someone has said, prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. This is what James is getting at. They're thinking about and planning their lives without thinking about what their lives are and who has given them that life. Of course, Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, was praying in the garden, and He said that famous prayer, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." That's really the way that we should approach our planning, right? Lord, I have these things here, and this looks like what maybe I should do with my responsibilities and everything, but ultimately, at the end of the day, not my will, but yours be done. And of course, the Scripture tells us that He died for all, that those who live, you and me, might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who, for their sake, died and was raised. That means Jesus claims authority and the role in our life to be able to tell us how to live and how to follow and how to be a human being. And so we should be leaning into that all the time. We sang a song early in the service. Did you catch the words that we said? As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. And all of our time for scheduling this meeting and that meeting, are we consciously being dependent on the Lord? Are we scheduling time to be with the Lord? To think about our life, to think about the decisions, to ask for wisdom, to ask for His help, to ask for His guidance. Here's the second point of application. Let's answer the question correctly. What is your life? James raises this for us, inspired by God, and it's in our face today for us to give our attention to. What is your life? And James says, it is a mist. It is a gift, but it is a mist. Here today and gone tomorrow. Let me ask you a question. How many of you can name your great-great-grandfather? Some of you can. Of those who can name their great-great-grandfather, do you know what he was like? Do you know what his temperament was? Do you know what brought him joy? It's so easy for us to live our short, fleeting lives as if it's going to go on forever and ever. And it's a short period of time that we have here to live before the Lord. So let's answer the question correctly. What is our life? It is a mist. And if I have a responsibility to plan out this little space of time that's a mist, I better be leaning into the wisdom of God. As the Scripture says, my times are in your hands. And here's the final point of application. Let's rededicate ourselves to living our future lives for God. James is not getting after them for planning. He's asking them about what's going on below the surface, the arrogance that they're using to plan their life without taking into account God. And so it would be wrong for us to leave here today without thinking about what it means for us to rededicate ourselves, not just in this moment, yes, but for all the moments that we have left, for however long this breath of our fleeting life lasts, to live that for God. The book of Proverbs says, trust in the Lord. Let's think about this verse in light of our calendars. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In all your planning, acknowledge Him. And all you're thinking about the future and what you're going to do this week, next week, and the next year, in all your ways, acknowledge him. And what? He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So my friends, just imagine, how might things be different for you if you had this attitude in your heart? If the Lord wills, how would asking yourself this question make you more aware of what God is doing in your life? How might it make you more aware of perhaps certain opportunities that he's setting before you? How might it make you conscious of the fact that you need wisdom to think about and plan out your fleeting life? How might it deepen your relationship to God if every day you said, Lord willing, I will do this and do that? My friends, that's real life spirituality right there, isn't it? That's making the rubber meet the road right there. My friends, your best life is lived in conscious dependence upon the Lord for however many days he gives you to live this fleeting life. May we live it well and live it for the Lord.